Happy Sabbath, everyone. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Once you found it, please say amen. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes.
You know, oftentimes when we think of the Last Supper, our minds focus on the meal, the bread and the wine, or the foot washing, the service of humility. Today, I would like to include the events of that week, how they impacted, if any, to see if there are any doctrinal truths and the meaning of it all. In doing so, I tried to piece together the accounts of all four Gospels to tell a story. So I'm coming from Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, and John chapter 13. You know, our scripture reading this morning informs us that Jesus ended his final meal, the celebration of the Passover, the Last Supper, confident that he would be triumphant. Although the cross made it seem as though evil had triumphed, he was able to look beyond the crisis to his reign in God's kingdom, and today, so can we. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy, and as we come before you today, in remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus, our Savior, we ask, dear Father, that you prepare our hearts and our minds, that you cause us to reflect on all that he has done for us. Father, strengthen our hope that one day we will see him again face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Looking at the Gospel's accounts, we find Jesus in Bethany. His disciples and several others are gathered in the house of Simon for a meal. Prior to this, Jesus had been answering questions about his authority, teaching about the history of God's law and love, and also telling everyone who would listen to him to watch and to pray. The disciples in Simon's house, though, are very concerned about what's going to happen to them. They're more concerned about their hierarchy in Jesus' kingdom. Because at this point, Jesus is constantly talking about his death. Within this gathering, what begins to take shape is this picture of contrasting loyalties. Here, a woman, the Gospel of Mark identifies her as Mary, expresses her deep affection for Jesus by pouring an expensive bottle of perfume on him. And this immediately causes some concern, and a discussion begins as to whether or not this was a wasteful act or that the money could have been put to better use for the poor. In Mark, Jesus comes to her defense. He points out that they would always have the poor with them, and he acknowledged that what she had done was a good work by anticipating his burial. He assigned great significance to her act by saying that this act would become a part of the gospel story. Luke picks up the story in chapter 7, telling us that at meals like these, the host had the responsibility to anoint the head of the important guests. And so Jesus reminds Simon that he had not been a good host. You know, it seems as though Judas was a spokesperson for the group. And Matthew tells us, and Mark tells us also, that when the disciples saw what had happened, they became indignant. But John tells us that Judas was the one who said, "Why was this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Jesus' comment about the good work and its lasting effect concerning the woman's action is no less true of Judas's corresponding reaction, because he felt embarrassed by what he took as Jesus's public rebuke. Going back to Mark chapter 14, he tells us that the chief priests and scribes, the temple officials, were in consultation trying to find a way to capture and kill Jesus without angering the crowd, because everyone had gathered here now to celebrate the Passover. These officials, the religious leaders whose minds should have been on the spiritual meaning of a celebration of Passover, were instead focused on capturing and putting to death Jesus, our Savior. They were at the point of giving up. when in walks Judas. And we find in Matthew 26 that Judas sold him, and for the next 2 days looked for an opportunity away from the crowd to betray him. You know, in putting this together, I looked at a commentary that said, as you look at both stories, you see a distinct difference between ultimate love and generosity and ultimate selfishness. Both depict ultimate loyalty. The difference is the focus of the loyalty on Christ versus self. Each person who comes in contact with Christ, even to this day, faces the same choice in loyalties. There is no middle ground. Either our supreme loyalty is to ourself or to our Lord. Let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, 24, because early in Jesus' teaching, he said this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold on to one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon." And so I just had to take a little look here at the woman and Judas for a minute. Her action had its root in her devotedness to her Lord and her ongoing relationship with him. This relationship gave her a better understanding of who he is. She knew that he was about to die, and in anticipating the sad events, she prepared for it. You know, she must have thought of King Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 14, where we are told, in preparation for his death, they laid him in a bed which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointment. Her faith did not waver at the prospect of the Messiah being cut off. The coldness of death did not chill her love, nor was her hope dampened by the darkness of the tomb. She believed, and her faith demonstrated itself through her love. She didn't just use a few drops of oil on his head as was the custom. She emptied an entire bottle. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, Peter had opposed Jesus' suggestion that the Son of Man would die. But this woman, she understood the significance of what lay ahead, and she took appropriate action. I'm prompted to ask this morning, are we extravagant in our service to our Lord? Looking at Judas, we see a very sad story. One in which a name became synonymous with betrayal. Judas's problem was that he followed Jesus for what he could get out of the journey, for the wrong reasons. His aim was to make it to the very top in this cabinet. And I may say today that there are some of us who come to Christ or become part of a church for some of the same reasons. It may be easy to write off Judas as a bad man, but if that's all we do, we fail to learn the lessons contained in his life story, and we leave ourselves open for the same issue of falling. You see, all the elements of evil or the sin of Judas's life came down to one thing: his insatiable greed for money. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 instructs us to lay aside every weight and sin that so easily beset us. And when I read that word beset us, I started looking for the meaning. You see, these unique sins not only try to catch us or ensnare us, but by besetting us, they are constantly present and are obsessively attacking us and surrounding us and trying to hem us in and trying to block our paths of escape. It is important for each of us to determine what our besetting sins are and where the risk of danger lies. We need to constantly come to Christ, asking him to search our heart. We need to look at our lives until we find the source of our weaknesses, our besetting sins. We must then choose to guard against it, because unless surrendered and resisted, as the habit grows by indulgence, the power of temptation increases, and we run the risk of behaving just as Judas did. As Jesus continues to speak openly about his death and burial, it was contrary to Judas's vision. This new reality was a shock to Judas's hopes, and it destroyed his vision of grandeur. He may have concluded that Jesus had read his thoughts, and so he did not feel at home with the group anymore. And so a feeling of recklessness began to creep over him. And yes, for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, he sold his master. As you look at the Gospel of Luke, he has no doubt that Satan and Judas initiated these events. Jesus also knows that Satan is temporarily in control. And because of that, the other disciples are at risk. And so Jesus prays for them that their faith may fail not. You see, only by dying and then allowing God to break the bonds of death could Jesus lead the way out of enslavement to Satan. Yes, the devil orchestrated Jesus' death, but that death spelled the beginning of the end for the devil. Jesus' disciples had been with him since he turned water into wine in Cana of Galilee. They had seen his miracles, have listened to his teachings, and they should have been very ready at this point to have a better understanding of what Jesus is saying. There's so much more to learn, but time is short. The time for the Passover feast is fast approaching, and so the disciples go to Jesus and ask him if he had made preparations. Jesus gave them instructions similar to what he had given them during the triumphal entry, just a few days earlier. Let's read what the instructions were. And they're found in Mark chapter 14. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 16. Mark chapter 14. And he sended forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready for the Passover. This was the only shelter accorded to them in this city. And this is the same upper room which would later serve the disciples in the tense days following Jesus' ascension. Jesus' final ministry to the 12, his time of prayer, trial, crucifixion, and burial took place within the next 24 hours. The Gospel of John points out in chapter 13, verse 1, that just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that during this meal, not only would the traditional Passover lamb die, but also the eternal Lamb of God. Seated around Jesus were 12 men whom he had loved with a special love, and one of them would betray him. With the evening meal being served, Jesus got up from the table, took off his outer garment and wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had around his waist, doing the work of a slave. As only he could, Peter went from one extreme, you shall never wash my feet, to the other, not only my feet, Lord, but my hands and my head as well. As Jesus finished washing the disciples' feet, he asked, Do you understand what I have done for you? You see, he should have been the one served, but instead, he had served them all. And here we are today because of the visual lesson and the command that he gave in John chapter 13, verse 14. In John chapter 13, verse 14, he said, If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. You see, such an act acknowledges that one is a servant of the other whose feet is being washed. No one person takes a servant role. We are instructed to wash one another's feet, indicating that everyone washes each other's feet because he, Jesus, has already done it. And the command also comes with a reward in verse 17, where he says, Happy or blessed are ye if ye do them. Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, and they in turn will wash one another's feet, and also the feet of those who will listen to their teachings of the gospel and accept him as their Savior. Let's look at John chapter 13, verse 20. John chapter 13, verse 20 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." You see, a chain of service is now thus set up from God to Jesus, to Jesus' disciples, to those who will listen to their message and in turn proclaim it to others. As one reads Luke's account of what happened in chapter 22, Jesus said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." You know, as I read this, strangely, I remember that the first recorded death in the Bible occurred in the context of offering a sacrifice to God and involved betrayal by a close relative. We found that story in Genesis chapter 4. And here, Jesus and his companions will sit down to a sacrificial meal, and he will be betrayed by a close friend, and this betrayal will result in his death. It appears that as Jesus sat down to eat the traditional Passover meal, a full 24 hours before the appointed time, he knew that he would not be alive come Friday evening. And so he ate the meal without the actual lamb, because the lamb would not have been ready until the following afternoon. Here Jesus uses the age-old tradition to explain the meaning of his death to his disciples, and thus gave them a better way to understand God's plan. In celebrating the Passover, Jesus instituted a completely new ordinance, the Last Supper, with visual symbols to remind them, to remind us, that he gave himself for us all. The disciples were shocked to learn that a traitor was among them, hence the questions that followed, because they did not realize that the betrayal had already taken place. You know, in Mark chapter 14, verse 19, we hear him saying, "And they began to be sorrowful, and say unto him one by one, Is it I?" But what they're actually asking is, "It can't be me, can it?" Let's look at Matthew chapter 26, and we'll read verse 22 and 25. Matthew chapter 26. Because it sheds some light on an interesting point here. "And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them saying to him, Lord, is it I?" Verse 25. "Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said." You see, even Judas is now entering into the spirit of things, wondering aloud who the betrayer was. But whereas the other disciples addressed Jesus as Lord, Judas used the term Master or Rabbi, pointing out the level of intimacy he felt in their relationship together at this point. And at the same time, he's there eating with them. Another commentator pointed out that it's an unfortunate fact of life that as humans, we do not fully understand ourselves until we find ourselves under extreme pressure. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, points to Jesus as the mediator between God and man, because his sacrifice put an end to all sacrifices. This is the message of the Last Supper. Jesus became the sacrificial lamb and the mediator of a new covenant for us all. Peter puts a capstone on this. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." You see, everything that Jesus did or said is considered a lesson, something taught something that pointed to and glorified his Father in heaven. Looking beyond the crisis, the events of the Last Supper, four doctrines, visible doctrines, are made available for us. The first is that of the incarnation. Christ coming in the flesh was the greatest event of all time. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son. You see, the bread symbolizes the body and the wine symbolizes the blood. Together, these elements of the bread and wine speak the language of the incarnation found in John chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Further, in the 14th verse, John continues, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Paul continues the argument in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." The second visual lesson is the atonement, the setting of one of alienated man. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 cautions that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And according to Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. You see, the atonement, the setting at one, is the work of reconciliation. And the means by which this reconciliation was accomplished was by the breaking of Christ's body and the shedding of his blood, as set forth in the Last Supper. The third visual lesson we have is that of faith. It is by faith that we feed on Christ, believing that we will receive spiritual nourishment and grow in grace. That faith is demonstrated by our partaking of these emblems of his body and his blood, or most intimate fellowship and communion with Jesus, whether here or in eternity, seems connected with a faith of which eating and drinking are symbols. As we read in the 6th chapter of John, we see Jesus teaching his disciples and feeding the 5,000. We see him walking on the water and later teaching his disciples that he is the bread of life. In verses 53 and 54 of John, verse 6, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day." Fourth visual lesson is the communion of believers. You see, the word communion suggests carrying out some duty together, doing something in common. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 10. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." This communion of believers is based on a union with Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, as branches, we are grafted into him, the living vine, drawing life and strength. As living stones, Jesus Christ is our chief cornerstone. We have common hopes and fears, common joys and sorrows, common trials and triumphs with all those who call him Savior and Lord. Our fifth and final visual lesson of the Last Supper was oral as opposed to visual, that of the Second Coming, in which we all place our hope, where we are told to do show the Lord's death until he returns. The communion table before us today signifies the fellowship of minds whose faith is in the bread of life. The cup is also a perpetual memorial that his blood was shed for us, all of us. At the end of it all, it was the faith of Jesus that stood fast. No matter how bad things looked, he had no doubt that he would be victorious. He looked forward to the great banquet in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, where he said, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God." In Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, he calls this banquet the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, "Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." As confident as he was that he would be put to death, he was also confident about his resurrection. Jesus, looking beyond the crisis, told his disciples in Mark chapter 14, verse 28, "But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." Yes, he would meet with them in spite of what they would do to him or how they would behave. That same promise holds true for us today, even when we have betrayed him. My brothers and sisters, that's grace. That's love. That's the good news.